So we've been talking about sanctification for 4 weeks, 5 weeks now. Just going to ask you guys, what is sanctification? Just cover the basics. Absolutely. The process of becoming more like Christ. Is it a perfect line? Wow. So we're talking about sanctification, focusing in on that, which is the process of becoming more like Christ. It's a flat line till we get saved. There's a little bit of uptick there. And then it looks like the Dow Industrial Mark is up and down, up and down. Hopefully, it's gradually going up. But if we look at just a short window of time, we realize maybe it's not so pretty and so effective as we would hope. But as you step back, you begin to see, Christ is working. So we want to be patient with ourselves, and then also we want to be patient with others as you see their sanctification and God working in them, ticking up and down. Perhaps even your spouses. You see it ticking up and down. Perhaps they see it more than you do. And so we'd be patient. So we're going to be looking at the gathered local church. What are we doing here? And what does that have to do with sanctification? Does someone want to read Hebrews chapter 10? Verses 19 through 25. That's in the handout here.
Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of our God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near.
Absolutely. So we're going to spend a little bit of time here, and just, this is a really good passage to go, how do you read a text? So we're just going to walk through it. I'm going to ask you guys some questions. What is the main idea that's being communicated here? Main idea that's being communicated.
Encourage.
Encourage one another. Where are you seeing that?
There
you go. Verse 25. Encouraging one another. Absolutely. Mm-hmm.
Approach God.
Yes. Draw near. Very good. So there's a main truth that's communicated, right? In verses 19 and 20. What's that? Absolutely. So, this is how it's, since, therefore, brothers, you see, therefore, you want to know what's happening, what's this building up on. Just look in the previous verse. Now where there's forgiveness of these things, so there's no longer any offering for sin. So, offering for sin is a fearful thing to then come into the presence of God. As a Gentile, you would only come so close. As a woman, you would only come so close. As a Levite, and then even as a high priest, you would come into the presence of God, but once a year. And when they did that, you'd have bells on you and a little rope in case God struck you dead. They wouldn't go in, but they would be able to drag your body out. So it's a fearful thing to come into the presence of a holy God, especially when you know that you're a sinner and you have to come into the presence of God for this sacrifice. But the sacrifice has been made through Christ. This once and for all sacrifice is what the author of Hebrews is saying. So we have these two main truths. being communicated here. Since, as you mentioned, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, we don't have to be fearful to come into the presence of this holy God. And then there's another truth. What is that? I'm okay with the awkward silence. I want you to work it through it.
We have a great priest.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So you see what's happening here, how we read the text. Verses 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, because of this, we have confidence to enter into the holy places of God. And how is this going to happen? Parenthetical statement, verse 20. How is this going to happen? Well, we enter in by a new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So, because of all of this, we have confidence to enter. Parenthetical statement. Why do we have how is this happening? By this new way, opening up the curtain, that is his flesh. Going back here, the next clause, which is in verse 21. And since, you see the indicators here that are given to you in the text. And since, as you picked up, Steph, we have a great high priest over the house of God. Okay, so we have confidence to enter. How are we going to do it? By the flesh of Christ, that is the new curtain that has been opened up. Since we have confidence to enter, and because we have a great high priest, what are the next 3 points? Absolutely. That's how you do it. So that's how we read the text, right? So when we come to it, we want to go, what's the main idea? What's this truth that's here? And then have they given us application? And it's not like throwing a dart where you go like, oh, I like this word. I'm feeling distant from God. I need to draw near to God. So I think that's what the author of Hebrews is communicating. That's not how we do it. It's given to you. You need the Spirit to reveal it to you, but it's given to you in a text. That is, it's not a jumbled sense of words. The author of Hebrews is trying to communicate something to the audience, and we can read it. So, these amazing truths. One, you have confidence to enter into the holy places. How is that going to happen? By a new and living way, not through the sacrifices of bolts or goats or anything else. No, there's a new living way, Christ himself. Since we have confidence because of Christ, and because we have this great high priest, who is Christ, because this is true, therefore, 3 different things. Boom, boom, boom. Let us, let us, let us. So, number one, let us draw near. You can come to the temple of God. Well, what are you going to do? Absolutely, come and draw near to the temple of God. In fear and trepidation? No, no. How they want you to come is with a true heart. In full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So that's what we do. We draw near. Second point of application is that we hold fast. You can come and draw near once, but that experiential experience, maybe that abates away. Oh, I know that's going to happen. What else we need to do? We need to hold fast to the confession of our hope, without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. That is God. So we're going to draw near, and we're going to hold fast. And this is the tie-in here to sanctification. Verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. So it's this, we're exposed to as a body of Christ, because we have confidence to enter into the presence of God. So it's not just a hound your community group members because verse 25 says they should be at church. No, that's not it. It's a, go up a couple of verses. Don't you see that we have the ability to come and to be drawn into the presence of God? that is what people have been wanting to do ever since Genesis 3, is to come into the presence of God. And we have this ability to do this in an amazing way. All the much more as we see the day approaching. So what is he tying together, the author of Hebrews? Vague question that needs a precise answer. I realize that's not good teaching. Rich is going, come on, what are you doing here? What's that? Yeah. So our earthly gathering is also tied together with some other gathering. What is that? All the much more as you see what? The day. The day approaching. When all of God's people who have confidence and the ability to then come into this grand place where all of God's people will be gathered together. Because that is true in the future, that is what we will do now. So that's why we don't want to just act on the verse 25 and say, you should come to church. Maybe that'll work. If you're able to say, we can come to the presence of God, as the body of Christ, we can gather together in great anticipation of this gathering that is to come. Gathering that will be coming when all of God's people gather together. So when we do this, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to stir one another up to love and to good works, mirroring the life of Christ, all the much more. And so we don't neglect to meet together but we're encouraging one another. So the gathering of God's people is producing the sanctification because we're able to stir one another up to love and to good works and to encourage one another. So let's take a step back. So we've said, okay, we're going to tie together the future gathering of God's people with the present gathering of God's people. So a way to kind of proof text that is to step back and go, okay, let's just take a quick glance. Genesis through Revelation. What is the purpose of God's people gathering together? Or, as we might see in one of the texts, what is the purpose of God scattering people? What is that evidence of? So, Genesis 1 and 2. We don't have to turn there. What's happening here that might have to do with gathering and scattering?
Scattering is when they're kicked out of the garden?
Absolutely. It's a post-fall thing. I understand there's only two of them, so your set is quite small, but all of humanity is gathered together there in a place in which they have communion and fellowship with God. What should they have been doing? Multiplying, encouraging one another up to good works. That didn't happen. That didn't happen at all. There's the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They did not eat of the tree of life. They could have, but they did not. They were not there. They were not stirring one another up to love and good works. That didn't happen. And then so, as you said, Rich, what happens is that they are then cast out of the garden, out in the presence of God. And so you see this scattering of people. There's to fill the earth. This is a tension, admittedly, I have to work out as I do research on this. We're supposed to fill the earth, but how do we do it? I think, was it Kylene that did biblical theology of cities? So as we fill the earth, it's not a single person going, but it's a filling of the earth of a gathered people is how the earth is to be filled. And so that's what we see, beginning to see. It's a gathering of people and then a scattering of people is the evidence of the fall. Already we're like one text in and already behind in time. But I hope it was worth it for you guys just to work through Hebrews 10, just to go, how do we read this text, instead of just throwing a dart. Exodus 3. God is giving the promise to Moses, who's on a mountain, which is later known as Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, where he sees this burning temple, or the burning bush. And he is given this promise. Exodus 3, I'll just kind of read the verses so we can get through some in here. And he said, certainly I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who has sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. So all the people that are scattered throughout Egypt are going to be brought together to one particular place where God will reveal himself. Fast forward, Exodus 33. Kind of set it up a little bit. What do you see happening? Moses is going up this mountain of God, coming down, radiating the glory of God. Verses 8, 9, and 10 of Exodus chapter 3. And when it came about, whenever Moses went up out of the tent, and all the people would arise and stand at the entrance of the tent and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. And whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of the cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses, and all the people saw the pillar of God standing at the entrance of the tent. And the people would arise and worship, each at his entrance of his own tent. Thus the Lord God used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. So you see here, what is beginning to happening is a pulling together of God's people to a particular mountain. And not only that, you see now worship at this, and you see them encountering the presence of God. You see this beginning to develop. That which was lost in the garden is now beginning to develop. And this is in contrast, I believe, you could say quite clearly to a like an evolutionary type understanding that would say, no, the gathering of cities only happens because of those who didn't gather were conquered. And so then you begin to gather, and then you would begin to begin to build walls and begin to build cities merely for a preservation of your people. It's not true. What you see in the text is something else and something different. We'll get to that a little bit in Nehemiah, what's happening. So in Deuteronomy 16, you have the three festivals, the three feasts, and God is calling them. Even as they are spread throughout the nation, they're supposed to be coming and gathering together into the presence of God. You have Passover, the Festival of Weeks, and the Festival of Booths. All of these three feasts, three times a year, the people of God are going to be coming together again at His holy mountain in Jerusalem, now where the temple is, and coming and worshiping that. Is it making sense what's happening here? Okay. 1 Kings 8, you have the building of the temple and the people coming and worship. You can turn. Let's turn there. That's a good one. 1 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses had put there at Horeb, which is the mountain where he had the burning bush in Exodus 3, and then later on when he would go up and down the mountain, same mountain where God had revealed himself, where the Lord had made the covenant with the sons of Israel. Then they came out of the land of Egypt, and it happened when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand and minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And this is after, going in the previous verses here of chapter 8, verses 1. Then the Lord, what do? They assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the leaders. And so everybody's coming in to worship. A gathering again of God's people for the purpose of worship, in which they are then revealed in and have the presence of God. This is pretty beautiful stuff. So what happens when God disperses people? Go to 1 Kings 17. That should be 2 Kings 17. The fall of the northern kingdom. Little typo there. 2 Kings 17. Verse 7. All of this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. What did they do? Well, they feared the other gods and they walked in the customs of other nations. Verse 9, they had high places. Verse 10, they had sacred pillars. Verse 11, they burned incense. Verse 13, yes, they were warned. Israel and Judah warned to turn away from their evil ways. However, verse 14, they did not listen, but stiffened their necks like their fathers and did not believe the Lord their God. And so then what happens? Verse 18, 2 Kings chapter 17. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed from them his sight. Removed them from his sight, and none was left except for the tribe of Judah. Verse 23. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria to this day. People of God, drawing them together to this holy mountain, to this place for worship and to dwell in the presence of God. What about those who sin? What happens? Absolutely. They're scattered. And they have never gathered again since. They're eternally lost and scattered and dispersed. Nehemiah chapter 8. Verses 5 through 8. Just go ahead and turn there. I'll just plow through these verses. You're in 1 Kings, so you have Chronicles after that, and then Ezra and Nehemiah. What do they do? Well, Nehemiah comes, and he is He comes and restores these walls. He's a cupbearer. And in Susa for the Medo-Persian Empire. And he hears after the fall of Babylon, his 70 years of exile, some are allowed to return. The Medo-Persian Empire, a lot of the people who thrived in Babylon were Jewish people. And so then when the Medo-Persians came and they had their capital, Susa, they brought a lot of those successful Jewish people with them, which is why then you see Esther is there in Susa. Just kind of pops up. Just because they said, wow, you guys seem to excel everywhere, and so they would go to this next capital. So Nehemiah is a cupbearer for the king. And so he's the one that procured, he's not the guy who stands there and holds a cup. He would procure all the food. Make sure it's good, make sure it's safe, and then he would taste it in front of the king, and, you know, if he dies, then the king doesn't eat it. So, he hears that the walls are not built, and so the evolutionary would say, yes, you build the walls, and then it ends there. But the Bible would say, yes, you can build the walls and protect yourself from the enemy, but there's another reason that happens, and something else that happens then. You build the walls, and then the people can safely dwell together for another purpose. Not only to have children, which is fine, which is good, but there's also something else that's happening. Nehemiah chapter 8. Ezra begins to read the law here in verse 3. He read from it before the square and was in front of the watering gate and from early morning until midday. Verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, and all the people stood, a gathering again of God's people. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up.
Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen. While lifting their hands, they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces on the ground. A beautiful picture. God's people coming together, being drawn together, worshiping God and being in the presence of God. Isaiah 65 has a it begins to turn here, not just the earthly gathering, let's just do Isaiah 66. Don't go to Isaiah 66. We'll look at verse 18. So what's happening with Isaiah? He's a prophet who's foretelling the Babylonians are going to be coming, but he's actually there while the Assyrians are there. So around 701-ish. Is when they come and surround Jerusalem when the 165,000 are killed. So right around then, and he is foretelling this, that the Babylonians are going to come in Isaiah chapter 39, and they're going to carry all of you off. So it ends in judgment. And then verse 40, comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord your God. The same call that John the Baptist had, which is this beginning of the gathering of God's people. And so what Isaiah is telling them is not so much that you'll come back to this land, but there's something else. There's some hope that is greater than that. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come, and they shall see my glory. So what's Isaiah's true hope for the people? What is he giving them? You're going to go off to Babylon.
There'll be a regathering after that.
Absolutely. When?
In the future.
In the future. Very good answer. That can't be wrong. When will this happen? In the future. Yes.
Well, there's an immediate fulfillment of the restoration.
Yep. What does he seem to be pointing to?
But isn't there something beyond?
Yes. Yeah, I think that's what he's pointing to. Then Isaiah's great hope for them is that what Isaiah is doing here is tying together a hope of a temporal gathering with this eternal gathering of God's people, when they shall all be together and they shall all see God's glory. The author of Hebrews doesn't seem that far off now, does he? Why do we stir one another up? Why? Because we can come into the presence of God like they did, like they were promised in Exodus 3, like they did in Exodus 33, like you see in Nehemiah chapter 8, like 1 Kings chapter 8. The people of God gathering together in great anticipation for the true day when all of God's people will be gathered together and worship. It says as if the local church can't wait for it to happen. And so, like a young girl, you know, younger than you, will, you know, play dress up in, you know, to, you know, like 5 or 6 or 4, dress up and in anticipation of the day when they'll get married. And they'll begin to acting out. That's kind of what we're doing. We can't wait. We don't fully know what it means, but we can't wait. And so you're going to partake of it, just a little bit of this dew coming down from heaven. And that is enough to sustain us. It's a beautiful thing. And all of this is why sanctification happens. So let's go back up to Ephesians 2. Someone wants to read that.
For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Same kind of language here that even Paul is pulling out here. You have access to God the Father. And because of that, you're going to be coming together as a people. And when that happens, it's not just a gathering together of people. God is it's the temple language. Like, this is where the people of God dwell together. God is putting us together, building us, as if you can picture yourself, I'm this brick here, I'm there, you know, in this temple that this church, Redemption City Church, is being built up. And when we are gathered together, the Spirit of God dwells with us in a beautiful way that's otherwise not fully communicated as we are scattered. There's something unique and something beautiful about God's people being gathered together. What's happening is that we are being sanctified. We are being made like Christ. That's one of the outflows of this, a natural outflow of that. It's a beautiful thing when God's people gather together, which is also why, a little tangent, theologically we're just committed to one service. To have a church entirely gathered together is something that you can't disassemble just to have more people there. You would say, and then start another church, right? So theologically, that's why we would be even committed to one service. Any thoughts? We have 5 minutes to get through. That was supposed to be our intro. So, any thoughts on that?
So you got Revelation after?
The true picture of God bringing all of his people together and drilling. So I just meant before, here's our text, beforehand, how is the gathering together, why are the people of God gathering together? Okay, we see that in our text, we're thinking this idea, we look at it grammatically, we have this idea. If I hold that against the span of everything else I might be seeing throughout Scripture, is this way out of line or not? And so we see beforehand people scattered from sin and then being gathered together for the purpose of worship and communion in the presence of God. That's kind of what we see in our text. Is that what we see after our text in Revelation? Absolutely. That's what we see. So it was just is this in line with all of our text? So the people of God, as we gather together, 5 minutes. How do I want to do this? Okay. As the people of God, as we gather together, the basic components of what we're doing when we gather together. Number one, worship. How does that sanctify you? You're singing truth. Singing shapes you. It not only reflects who you are, but it shapes you as well. And why do cultures hold on to their songs that they've had forever? And not only gives you an identity of who you are, but it shapes who you are as well. That's why we can, as a church, we can't be afraid of old hymns. It helps shapes us in a way that keeps us in line with other faithful saints of old. Singing shapes people. So if you listen to Filth and you sing it, rap, what, you know, it's just, there's a ton of filth out there. We'll just pick that one. If you listen to that for a year, it disciples you. It will change the way you think. It will change the way you view things. Absolutely it will. How could it not? When you sing the Psalter, well, that changes the way you think. It sanctifies you. It gives you the mind of Christ. So as you begin to sing, just turn to Psalm 67. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known to the earth and salvation among the nations. You begin to sing that. That sanctifies you. It shapes you in the way you think. Worship. Also, why do we have congregational singing? That's why. We don't want you... Occasionally there'd be a solo or something like that, usually for a new song or a choir. 95-99% of it is congregational singing. Why? Because we want us to be shaped as we sing this truth of God. Does that make sense? Lights high, music low, so we can sing, hear our brothers and sisters sing as the body of Christ. Because God doesn't dwell with Curtis and Sean and Justin and all of them leading worship. No, the presence of God is among the people of God. That's why we have congregational singing. Confession and prayer. Is anyone sick? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. If anyone is sick, let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer, faith will save one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he commits sin, he will be forgiven. Therefore, because he will be forgiven, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So what happens in the congregational setting? Prayer and confession. That leads you to be more like Christ, that purifies you. Also preaching. Spurgeon, I forget what lecture. Lectures to my students, I can't remember which one. What is the purpose of preaching? Salvation of sinners. Not only that, but also the sanctification of saints. It's not just an evangelistic sermon every time where we're just trying to save people, you know, and pluck them off if they're unhear and unregenerate. No, as a body of Christ, we're trying to raise people up to become sanctified, to become more like Christ. So when Paul, in his last letter, is encouraging Timothy towards the end of it, towards the end of this last letter to this man who he considered a son, what does he tell him? I charge you in the presence of God and in Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. What do? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. What does this look like to preach the word? What are the components of it? Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. That's sanctification. The bulk of his preaching is sanctification. And I think in revivalistic Baptistic circles, we miss that. The true value of that, because we want to have revivals and we want people to get saved, which nobody can say is a bad thing. However, when that becomes your criteria, so I have to fill out stuff for the denomination, they want to know how many people have been saved. That's like one of the main questions, right? But they're not asking, has anyone been reproved or rebuked, or has anyone been exhorted to become more like Christ? How do you count that? We can't really. You know? So one of the purposes of preaching is sanctification. And then the Lord's Supper. You can read this quote by R.C. Ryle. The thrust of it is here, we don't have time to fully develop, but go down all the way down to verse 31. We don't want to come and approach this Lord's table without any reflection, without examining ourselves. And so what's the purpose then? How is this profitable in terms of sanctification? Verse 31. But if we judge ourselves truly, we will not be judged. So we don't come up here flippantly, but we're examining ourselves. Am I okay relationally? This is a communal act. We do it as a local church. We do it together. We don't do it individually in our homes. No. We do the Lord's Supper together. Am I okay with my brothers? Is Matt and I, do I have to leave my offering at the table and go talk to him? This sort of thing will bring about sanctification in your life. Maybe not this week, but slowly, week after week after week after week, of pausing here and examining yourselves and coming up. Not just coming up because the person closer to the aisle came up. No, I mean, I'm coming up because I've examined myself and I want to have this, partake spiritually of this communion with Christ in a beautiful way that can only happen when the people of God are gathered together. That'll sanctify you. That's a beautiful thing, and we are out of time. Time for one question or one thought. It's been mostly a monologue. Nothing. Yeah.
So are the Jews being sanctified over a long period of time?
What's that?
Are the Jews being sanctified over a long period of time?
As you would see in right now, they have what Paul would say in Romans chapter, letter part 10, chapter 11. They seem to have a veil over their eyes while the Jewish people are being saved. That will provoke them towards jealousy that they would have. So, but they're saved in the same way. They're saved through faith in Christ and through faith in Christ alone. But Paul says all of Israel will be saved. What that means, a lot of ink has been spilled on that topic. But the law has a purpose, which is to point us towards Christ and to have that law and neglect the one to whom it points is quite injurious to someone's faith and their standing before God. So to go through those, you know, if they were to go through, celebrate the Passover now, is it kind of what you're thinking? Or,
like, I guess just like biblically over time, like what's God's plan for them, I guess, since they're kind of the main characters.
They are saved by faith through, by grace through faith in Christ and Christ alone. That's in another hour long conversation. Not to diminish it, but we do know Romans 11. All of Israel will be saved. And it seems as though in those chapters when Paul is talking about Israel, he's talking about ethnic Israel, which kind of really blew up some of my preconceived thoughts of how all this works. So God's major plan for them is to glorify himself through them, either through salvation or through judgment. Which one exactly that will be determined on their faith in Christ for salvation. But he will be glorified through them, just like he will be glorified through my unbelieving family members. He will be glorified through their judgment, which is quite sobering. Yeah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of your gathered church, and I pray that you would never let us lose sight of truly what is happening here. God, let us never think that it's something to take so irreverently, God, as the hustle and bustle just to get here, to get prepared and to get dressed and this and that. God, we ask that you would encourage us that this is the first taste of heaven, God, as we sit under Adam's preaching, God, we ask that you would save sinners and that you would sanctify saints, God, as we worshiping together, let us be cognizant. We're not just singing songs. That we are being shaped into the image of your Son by doing this. And as we come forward for communion, God, we ask that you would let us examine ourselves. And if we have to be reconciled with our brother or sister, that we would leave our offering at the table, as your Son says in Matthew 5, and go and be reconciled with our brother and our sister. So we ask that you would encourage our church to be more sanctified and be made into the image of your Son as we gather together. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.